Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. Lord, we just pray that you would ground us in your word, in the truth. We pray, Lord, as the storms rage in the world and in life, that we would be anchored, Lord, by the truth. You say, Lord, that when we follow your word, we're your disciples indeed, and the truth will set us free, Lord. And we thank you for that. And tonight, as we get into your word, Lord, I pray that you would wash us and cleanse us, Lord, by the renewing of our mind. I pray that you would re-energize our passion for you, Lord, and our love for you. I pray that you would speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit these words, that they would, like seeds, Lord, just plant and root and grow into fruit, Lord. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hello to a couple people before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in and have a seat. Okay, if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 21. We're going to start there tonight, see how far we get. But I'm just glad to be back in the Word with you guys again. Just seems like the times in between we meet here, just so much goes on in the world. It's just crazy. And, you know, I sometimes just think, you know, how much can we take? You know, if it weren't for the Lord, just the things that are going on are just so nuts. And I know sometimes, you know, just getting together with like-minded people, that was what was so important in the early church. It was just, there was so much persecution that the early church just couldn't wait to get together and fellowship and worship the Lord together. And it's feeling more and more like that. I wouldn't say exactly like that, but definitely things are changing. They're changing very rapidly. And it's the word that keeps us anchored in life and keeps us aware of what's going on and understanding the events in the right perspective. And so another tragic event, a lot of you know, I'm sure, but man, you know, it's crazy is after the shooting occurred in Nashville Christian School, six people were killed, and then the assailant was killed. Then the narrative after that is what is crazy to me, is how much of that narrative is people are saying that those people deserved it because the shooter was transgender. And so there's evil that's coming to the surface. And we have to be aware of that and know we're in a spiritual battle, really. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, but it's, man, if you're not serious, if what's happening in the culture is not motivating you to be right with God and to be in lockstep with God, I don't know what will. You know, in the tribulation, with all the things that are going to happen in the tribulation, you read through the book of Revelation, there's going to be people that are even going harder against God during that time, when the time of tribulation is meant to wake people up to God. So we need to be praying, and we need to be walking steadfastly and circumspectly. We need to guard our hearts and our minds. And we need to be lights in this world. And so that's why we're here tonight. We're here to get grounded in the Word. On Wednesday nights, we like to take large chunks of Scripture. We're going to do that tonight. It's encouraging because what we look at tonight, and as we've sort of been watching the formation of the church, as the Holy Spirit came upon the church, what we see is persecution. So this is nothing new. Persecution is something that for us, a lot of people are just not aware of. But when you read through the Bible and then you start to look at our culture, you start to realize there's a real hatred for the truth. And if you're going to be one who has convictions, then you're going to be hated because of those convictions in many instances, in many cases. And the Bible is very clear about that. And so that's what we actually see going on with the development of the early church, where right now we've been following the Apostle Paul and God's calling on his life to go and to share Christ. And everywhere he goes, we see fruit and we see fight. We see him going through this spiritual battle, people trying to kill him, people trying to get rid of him. And so when we look at that, we have to understand that what he is going through is similar to what the one he is following went through, Jesus. And so if Jesus went through that, then we shouldn't think that we would be above that or immune to that because we're following him. And really, so what we're seeing is that the world and the things of the Spirit are contrary. And we see that fight. It's hard to have a neutrality. And there are many who want to talk about tolerance and acceptance and all that. But I'm telling you, if you walk with convictions, you will not be accepted and you will not be tolerated. Even in a culture that preaches that. But you start preaching Christ and you find out what happens. They're not going to tolerate you, they're not going to accept you, and they're going to try to get rid of you. They're going to try to silence you and try to stop you. So we see that in our text. So it should be, in a way, encouraging us for us to know that this is real and this is what's going on. So let's take a look at chapter 21. It says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." So what's going on? So we're really the focus is Apostle Paul, and he has been on the move, and we've talked about, so if we want to look at, say, Jerusalem would be where my hand is, and then Israel, of course, would be there. So Jerusalem is in Israel. So using that as a reference point, then if we went west this way, the Mediterranean Sea would be here. As we go north, we would run into Lebanon and Syria. And then as we go north of that, we'd go into what the Bible calls Asia, or Asia Minor, which is Turkey. This is where a lot of the activity of the early church was in the spreading of the gospel. So down back to Jerusalem, where Jesus died, rose again, that's where the persecution started of the early church. And from there, the early church started spreading. So it went north and then centered in a place called what? Antioch. Very good. So Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem, it's in Syria. And that's where the church started its missionary work. So from there, the church started spreading north into Turkey and all these areas. And then eventually, it went across to Macedonia, which is Europe. And that's the area of Greece as well. So in between Syria, or I'm sorry, in between Turkey and then this body of water was Greece and Europe. So the gospel is spreading to Europe now. So it's, and that's north. So what Paul is doing, he's been ministering all up in there. Now he's coming back down by the way of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and he's coming back down. He's coming from north to south, and it's mentioning that. He took one little stop as he's coming down from north to south to a place called Miletus because he wanted to meet the leaders of the Ephesus church, the church in Ephesus, which is in Turkey as we know it. So he didn't want to go to Ephesus because he didn't have enough time to dock and then travel to Ephesus and then come back. He was also concerned that he had spent too much time there with the people because of the fellowship that they had, which was, he was there for 3 years. So he wanted to meet them at Miletus, which is closer to the shore, and have a brief meeting. So last time we met, we were talking about Paul's philosophy in ministry that he explained to those leaders at Ephesus. That was in chapter 20. And I encourage you to go back and pray over those things and look over those things. But Paul was basically saying, I don't count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. He understood that he had a calling. He understood that it was important to keep pressing on in that calling, that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. He didn't value his life personally for himself. He valued the calling of God above all else, and that's what kept driving him. And so we looked at all of that, and that's what is being explained here in chapter 21. So as he's now sailing from north to south, and these cities are being mentioned, they're all about 25 to 30 miles apart, the ones that are being mentioned, until the next one. It says, and then finding a ship and sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and we set sail. So that was about 400 miles. So now he's really coming down south, and he's coming in to an area that starts to get familiar with a lot of us in regards to the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus, because now we're starting to talk about northern Israel. Phoenicia was in Lebanon, so just a little bit south of that. Now we're getting into Israel. So he says, then we had sighted Cyprus. You remember that island in Paul's first missionary journey? That was the first place he went offshore, was the island of Cyprus. And it says, we passed it on the left. So very descriptive. And the way this is phrased, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is telling us he's with him. He's saying we. And so you can kind of get a perspective that as they're sailing down, that the island of Cyprus is on the left. They're going from north to south. So they would be west of the island of Cyprus, and as they're coming down. It says, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed in Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo, and finding disciples. So they're taking a cargo ship, which would be fairly common, and you'd be able to just sort of hop a ride on these ships, and as they're on there, the ship is going to unload. But then they come to a place where there were disciples. We're not told how those disciples ended up being there. We do know Jesus had gone here in a shocking way for the Jews, because this was a Gentile place, and the Jews would avoid Gentile places because they saw these places as unclean. So when Jesus went there, he actually cast out a demon out of a young lady. And so he is displaying his works and spreading the understanding that the gospel is not just for the Jews first, but then also the Gentiles. But there's disciples there. So possibly it could have been from Jesus and his ministry there. So he finds disciples there. Imagine how encouraging that would be for Paul as he's coming back from this work that he's done, and now he's coming across Christians. You know, I don't know if you've ever traveled abroad, but you meet somebody that's a believer, and it's so neat. There's this like instant connection and an understanding of what Christ has done. There's this this connection to know that there's believers everywhere. Sometimes the narrative goes out that Christianity is just like an American thing, which is so ridiculous because it started in the Middle East and spread from there. And probably one of the last places it was to get here to the West. But anyway, so as he finds these disciples, it says he was there for 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So that's interesting because so far, Paul was acknowledging how the Spirit was leading him to go to Jerusalem. Now he meets the disciples. And remember, Paul's whole ministry was a ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have seen the Holy Spirit lead Paul to go places and also stop Paul from going places. And now, and we saw last week where there was the disciples in Ephesus, they didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. They didn't, because they knew what was there. They knew that was the hub of conflict in Jerusalem. That's where the Pharisees were. That's where the chief priests were. Those were the people that killed Jesus. This is where Paul was. When Stephen was killed, Paul was right there when Stephen was killed. And so God's calling him to go back there. And it's interesting because it says these disciples through the Spirit told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So one, is this a conflict? Two, then who's right? Is Paul right or are these disciples right? You may have fallen into the same sort of situation to where you feel led by the Spirit, but then other people are telling you no. And you may start getting confused. That's why I always encourage people, when God is calling you to do something, to confirm your calling and ask God to confirm it. Because at the end of the day, what's going to happen is all you're going to have is your calling. If you rely on circumstances, then the circumstances, when they are not favorable, you're going to think, well, maybe God didn't call me. Maybe I'm not. So you're going to start doubting yourself. When the incentives or when the things that you thought were going to happen, when they don't happen, then what do you have? You have your calling. That's all you have. And so Paul's being tested in his calling. So we're going to explain that a little further as we go. But watch what happens. In verse 5, it says, now, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and we went our way. Paul wasn't going to be stopped. And they all accompanied us with wives and children until we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and we prayed. So isn't that just amazing, sweet fellowship? So they walk Paul out to the shore. They kneel down. Their families are with them. And they're praying. They're understanding. They're telling Paul, don't go there. They love Paul. They're concerned about him. But Paul is going to go there. And so this would be the last time that they would see him. So in verse 6, it says, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And we had finished our voyage from Tyre, and we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and we stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companion departed and came to Caesarea. So maybe that's starting to sound more familiar. Now they're all the way back by the Sea of Galilee in the place where Jesus had his sort of headquarters for his ministry around the area of Galilee, which was his primary ministry for 3 years. But Caesarea was on the coast, Caesarea Maritime. This was a port city that they came from, and from there they would be able to journey into the inland of Israel. So they're at Caesarea, and they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So that's really interesting. So Philip the evangelist, it says he is one of the seven. What does that mean? So he was one of the seven that were selected in the early church as deacons to help take care of the Hellenistic or the Greek widows who were not being taken care of. You remember that? So in that time, there was just these sort of schisms in the church. And we're going to see that more as we go on. Especially the biggest schisms were between Jews and Gentiles. But then we see the Hellenistic women, widows, who the church was responsible for taking care of. So they were taking care of more of the Jewish widows better than the Hellenistic widows. And so there was a problem, and that problem was brought to the leaders. And they said, well, we can't leave our ministry of prayer and the teaching of the word. So select from yourself, from among yourself, men who are filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And Philip was one of them. Another notable one of them was Stephen, the first martyr of the church. So here's what's interesting. So in the early church, when Paul was not saved, he was standing there and probably involved with the stoning of Stephen. As Stephen preached Christ in the early church to the Jews, they picked up stones and began to stone him. And if you'd sort of just sort of understand what it had been like, Paul was there. They laid the clothes of Stephen at Paul's feet. And Paul would have been watching rock by rock hit Stephen. He would be hearing the sounds of the rock, those rocks hitting him. He would be hearing the curdling blood as he began to bleed internally. And this would be something that would be, you'd have to throw a lot of rocks at a person. And Stephen, as this was going on, he looks into heaven. And he got a vision of heaven. And he looks at heaven and just asks God to take his spirit, to take his life, to receive him. But at the same time, he says, Lord, don't charge this against them. And Paul would have heard that. And Paul would have been looking at this man, Stephen, and seeing the disfigurement of him, the bones that would have been breaking, his skull that would have been busted open, and just his life slipping away. And in his last breath, similar to what Jesus said on the cross, where he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he would have experienced this display of love and forgiveness that I believe set the stage for Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Because after that event in Acts chapter 7, it seemed like Paul went even harder to persecute Christians. And I believe that was to help his conscience not think about this penetrating love and strength that he has seen in Stephen. Because he then got letters or orders where he went to the temple and asked the high priest, will you sign a letter so I can go to Damascus? I heard there are some Christians that are forming there, and I want to go and take them and arrest them and possibly kill them. So he gets letters, and he's on his way on the road to Damascus, where Jesus appears to him, and he's actually going to recount that in the next chapter. So I'm not going to get into it more here. But the point is, I believe what really broke him and prepared him to meet Jesus was the love of Stephen that he experienced, saying, don't charge this sin against them. And for someone to do that takes an incredible amount of strength. The Bible calls it meekness with an M. And meekness, as opposed to weakness, is the greatest strength that a human being can possess. Meekness is the ability to control your strength and your power for good. And we see that with Jesus, where he had plenty of opportunity just to wipe everybody out, but he used his power to bless and to benefit at his expense. We see Stephen doing that. So, this same Paul in our text, He gets saved, and then now he's at Philip's house, and Philip would have probably been there too at the stoning of Stephen and know that Paul was involved. And now it's full circle. And now Paul is actually staying at his house. This Philip. So this is the body of Christ, isn't it? This is amazing. So Philip welcomes him in. This man who is responsible for killing his friend Stephen. And now he welcomes him into his house. Now this Philip is amazing too. Philip the evangelist. So he was part of that early dispersion of the church around the time of Stephen, where the church had to spread out because of the persecution that was so great. So this Philip we run into now, Philip the evangelist, it says he was one of the seven that Paul stayed with. So he went, if you remember, Philip the evangelist, he went from Jerusalem and then he went to Samaria and had a successful evangelistic campaign where many people got saved, and then the Lord led him away from that, where you would think normally that would be a place for him to set up shop and plant a church. But the Lord led him to Gaza, and on the way there, he met the Ethiopian eunuch on his chariot who is coming from Jerusalem because he was there to celebrate the feast. And as he's coming back, he's reading the book of Isaiah. He didn't know what it meant. And he ran into Philip, quote unquote, ran into him, divine appointment. And then Philip begins to explain the scriptures and who the person was that he was reading about in the book of Isaiah. And then the Ethiopian eunuch receives Christ and wants to be baptized. And then he gets baptized. And so from there, we see then that Philip then moves to Caesarea Maritime, which was on the coast, and settled in. That's where he lived until this time. So it says in verse 9, it says, "Now this man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who prophesied." So his daughters were these godly, amazing women who were not married at the time, and they had the gift of prophecy. It says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea," and we ran into this individual in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30, where he prophesied that a famine was coming to the land. So now here's Agabus again. He comes to Caesarea, where Paul is staying with Philip. "And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles.'" So that was his prophecy. And this was something that for Paul, that he had already dealt with God's calling. And even if you remember when Paul was first saved, the disciples didn't want to have anything to do with Paul. And Barnabas was the one that helped transition Paul into the group of the disciples. And one of the things that was important for them to know is that God said that he would suffer many hardships. And so Paul's ministry was such where as he would go and share the gospel, he would go through many, many difficult times and many trials. And so Agabus prophesied, he ties his hands up, and he said, "That's going to happen to you as you go to Jerusalem." Now he's pretty close to Jerusalem now at Caesarea. So in verse 12, it says, "When we heard these things," both we, Luke is speaking in the first person here, "we and those from that place, we pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." So here we have it again. So this is so hard. What we're going to find out, and this is verified in several places, but one interesting place is in the book of Philippians, where it says that what Paul had gone through was for the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, if he hadn't gone through those things, that it would have meant that the gospel wouldn't have been furthered in the way that it was furthered. I'll read that for you. It's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by my life or by my death." He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy and faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and you may stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them the proof of your perdition, but to you of your salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me." And so to the Philippians, Paul is basically justifying and saying that what he has gone through has been a benefit and a blessing and actually needful. But we also see this temptation of people that love him that don't want to see him suffer. And so that's where you get into this really difficult time where Satan is trying to keep him from doing what God is calling him to do, even through well-meaning friends. When it really came down to it, they just didn't want him to die. They just didn't want him to suffer. And we can imagine what that would be like if you had a friend or a family member or someone you cared about very much, and they say that God is calling them to a place where it's very probable that if they went there and preached the gospel that they would die. You would say, "Are you sure about that?" And you may say, "Well, I prayed and I don't think you should do that." But see, what's keeping Paul is the calling. Also notice something, that fear wasn't going to be something that Paul was going to allow to determine what he did. He valued the calling of God above all else. His fear was that he wouldn't fulfill all that God called him to do. That was his fear. And so that's why he was able to say that I don't count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. His biblical perspective that he had, which is one that we must have, is that God has a calling on our life, and it is our job to walk and fulfill that calling by faith and by the grace of God. And the only way that we're able to do that is we don't value our personal life above the will of God. But the ironic thing is, is in fulfilling the will of God for our own life personally is where we find the greatest satisfaction and fulfillment. Paul from prison, in his prison epistles where he's writing about his imprisonment, he writes books of joy. The book of Philippians is a book of joy and rejoicing, telling us, teaching us that it is the greatest joy that a person can have is fulfilling the calling that a person has on their life. And the only way we can do that is to not deny ourselves and live fully and completely embracing God's plan for our life. So in verse 13, it says, when Paul answered, he says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Huge emotional appeal. This is what I like to call misplaced compassion. So they had a tremendous amount of compassion, but it wasn't running on the track of faith. And so it ended up being a train wreck. They were attempting to derail God's will and plan for Paul's life. And they were, yes, well-meaning, and they were loving and compassionate, but we have to be careful with our compassion if it's not running on the track of faith, and may I say on the track of truth. So Paul says, you're breaking my heart. Why are you doing this? He says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem. But notice what he says next. He's not just some thrill seeker, adrenaline junkie, purposeless martyr. He says, I'm willing to do this for the name of our Lord Jesus. That was it. That was the thing. That was the motivation. There's no other motivation that would have kept Paul going. But this one motivation is the one motivation that is above all other motivations. And we get a glimpse into the heart of Paul. We understand that if this is what it means to fulfill my calling for Jesus, I will do that. That's what he's saying. And he's not going to let any personal suffering or fear or desire of people with misplaced compassion get in the way of that. So in verse 14, he says, so when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. So that was a trial for Paul. So in verse 15, it says, and after those days, we packed and we went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So there were a group of believers there. There was that the first Christian church was the church at Jerusalem. And this was a church that had been under heavy persecution. Paul finally gets there. And he's greeted. And on verse 18, it says, on the following day, Paul went with us to James. And all the elders were present. So James was, we'd say, the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Jerusalem, if you will. But the church of Jerusalem, he was the pastor there. He was the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. This was not James, not the brother of John, I should say. This was not one of the sons of thunder. This was Jesus' half-brother. And so now Paul's there, and he's with these church elders and James, and it says, when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So that, I wish it would just stop there. But it doesn't. They said, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So this was one of those early problems of the early church that we had seen in Acts chapter 15 at what is called the Council of Jerusalem. This issue was being discussed, that does a person have to become a Jew to be saved? This is a critical council because it really paved the way for what it really means to be saved. And the answer was no. That salvation is a free gift, and it's for all who come to receive Jesus by faith. And so that was settled there. But it is a very difficult thing for a Jewish person to overcome. And so that's what we're seeing in Jerusalem. We're seeing that there were a lot of Jewish believers, but they were zealous for the law still. And this is what James wanted Paul to know. He wanted to know, because what Paul was saying is like, I've been going all throughout these Gentile lands, and all these non-Jews are getting saved all over the place. And the early church in Jerusalem said, that's awesome, but right here we have our people. Have you ever heard that? Our people. And our people are believers too. But, and you might sense an air of, but they're zealous for the law type of thing. So they weren't experiencing, those Jewish converts, they were true believers, they weren't experiencing the freedom in Christ. They were still living according to the law, even though they would not say that they were saved by the law, but they were still keeping the law. So in verse 21, it says, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are around the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to their customs. So the word gets back to Jerusalem that Paul is saying bad things about Moses. And he's discounting the things that were so important for the Jewish people. And so it's sort of a confrontation. This is a confrontation that James is saying, what's up with that? In verse 22, it says, what then? What do we do? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. So this is what they're asking of Paul. They're saying, okay, Paul, you need to prove to the assembly or to the gathering of those Jewish believers in Christ, so you need to prove to them that you're not doing the things that they're saying that you're doing. Here's what you need to do. There's these four guys. They've taken a vow. What does that mean? They probably have taken some oath of consecration for a period of time, maybe a Nazirite vow, which Paul had done earlier, if you remember. But what they would do is just not cut their hair for a period of time. And then when it was over, when the vow was over, they would cut their hair. That would be called the purification, the ending part of the ceremony. They'd cut their hair and they would put it on the altar and consecrate that to the Lord. Just a way of saying that we're very serious about our faith. And so they're saying, well, we have these guys, and here's what you need to do. In verse 24, take them and be purified with them. You do it with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things which they have informed concerning you are nothing but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So that's what they wanted to know. So that, yeah, you're saved, but you still need to do these ritualistic type of things. So Paul, will you do this? So in verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided, this was the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, that they should observe no such thing. So this doesn't apply to the Gentiles, they're saying, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So in verse 28, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, so Paul agreed. So there are some commentators that say Paul did the wrong thing here. I don't agree with that because of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, where he said, to the Jews I became a Jew that I may win the Jews. To those who are under the law, that I may win those who are under the law. And then if you want to later look at 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24, that Paul explains even more about that. But I believe Paul's intent was first to be understanding of where a person was coming from and to be respectful of their traditions. Paul was in no way, shape, or form saying that these were things were necessary to be right with God, especially to be saved. He wasn't saying that, and those people that were doing that would not say that as well. But I think he was doing this not to offend them. And so now what happens is after this is over, he goes into the temple to announce the expiration of those days of the purification. So that's what they'd have to do. They'd say, okay, in the temple, our purification's over. We did what we were supposed to do. At which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, who were they? These were the people that ran Paul out of town in those places in Turkey where he was ministering. So now they're in Jerusalem. So the Jews would come up to Jerusalem for these different feasts. So they're there and Paul's there. These are not believing Jews. The others were. So it says, they see Paul in the temple and they stirred up a whole crowd and laid hands on him. So here we go again. And they cry out and they say, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people of the law, which was not true, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, which was not true either. So in the temple area, they had courts, and they had a Gentile court, which anybody can go. And then they had a women's court, which only women Jews can go. And then they had a men's court, which only men Jews can go. And it kept getting more exclusive. And so the accusation was that he was bringing these Gentiles in the courtyards, that they went beyond the barriers that they were supposed to. So now this is a time where you'd have millions of Jews in the area of Jerusalem because of this feast that they had come up. And you say something like that, it's going to cause a riot. It's going to get people fired up. So they yell this out. And it says in verse 29, the reason they say that the Greeks went into the holy place, it says, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in that city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So it's amazing how you can start yelling things and have no evidence or real valid reason. But if you get a crowd all fired up, you can cause a riot. It says, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison, that's the Roman commander who is in charge of keeping peace in Jerusalem, especially on the Temple Mount, in the northern western corner, you would have the Antonio Fortress, which would be a place where the Romans would be stationed to watch over the area. They would just sit there. There would be hundreds of Roman soldiers watching just to keep the peace because they didn't want any problems. And they knew, especially during feast time, there was a tendency for the Jews to riot or cause problems. So during this time, they would be watching. And in this temple area, this ruckus started to happen. And so in verse 32, it says, he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they had saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The Jews were doing that. And then the commander came near and he took him and he commanded him to be bound with two chains. That means one arm to one soldier, one Roman soldier, another arm to another Roman soldier. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So they had to lift Paul up like this over their heads and carry him because they were attacking him. They're basically saving him. And when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after crying out, away with him, away with him, which means don't take him away, it means take his life. Now, what's interesting is that's the same exact thing that they said to Jesus and the same exact thing they said to Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And so in verse 37, it says, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? And he replied, can you speak Greek? Notice how polite Paul is when he's being attacked by a mob. And he uses the Greek language. Can I speak to you? And as he spoke in Greek, the Roman soldier would be noted, and it would be notable to him that this is an educated man. This is just not some person that is causing violence, but this is a sophisticated, educated man. So it caught his attention. And he said, are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? And Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, which means a very sophisticated, populous city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Wow. Paul uses this as an opportunity to speak to the Jews. Did you know he's been wanting to do this for 20 years? But God sent him to the Gentiles? God didn't give him an audience with the Jews? And so all of this commotion has now given Paul the desires of his heart, and that is an audience with the Jews. He wanted to speak to his people. He loved his people. And now this mob becomes his audience. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and he motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying... So now he switches. So Paul was amazing. Paul was gifted, trained, called to be a minister to particular, specific type of people. And now finally his training in Judaism has given him this platform, what Satan meant for evil, that God turned for good. So let's just get into this before we finish tonight. Here's what he says. Brethren and fathers. This is how Stephen started his sermon before he was stoned. So another indication of how much Stephen's life impacted Paul. He says, hear my defense. That word in the Greek is apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics, which means defense. He says, hear it. He's motioning. He starts speaking in Hebrew. They're silent. This is a person that they're trying to kill. Now he has a built-in audience of non-believers. And he says, it says, when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which is in Turkey. And I was brought up in this city. I was brought up in Jerusalem. And not only that, at the feet of Gamaliel, the most noble and highest ranking rabbi of the time, the grandson of Hillel, if that triggers thought, who was the rabbi of all rabbis. So he was taught under Gamaliel according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you are all today. He's saying, I was just like you. He said, I persecuted this way. That was what they called the church. I did it to death. Binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren. And I went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed, and I came near Damascus about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? Paul didn't know Jesus personally. He knew the law. He knew religion. He was highly educated in the highest schools, but he did not know Jesus, as evidenced by, who are you? And Jesus introduces himself to him, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light, and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? So you know what that is right there? That's his conversion. This is Paul submitting himself to the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment. I believe he was a new creation in Christ, that he is born again. He offers himself to God and he says, what shall I do? What do you want me to do? So in verse 10, It says, "And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which I appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwell there, he came to me and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked at him, and then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and what you have heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' And now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him, Jesus, saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' And so I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles."'" And so you see the Lord's calling. You see at this moment his embracing of the will and plan of God, although he didn't know all the details, that he was willing to follow step by step. And he's telling this to this audience of Jews. He's giving his own testimony of how God has changed his life. And so it says, they listen to him and tell this word. He said one word. What was it? What was that word? Gentiles. So they were on board until he said Gentiles. And then they stopped listening, because that word was like a curse word to them. That word was evil, and they didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. This was so deep-seated that they were able to listen to his whole story until he said that this Jesus died for the Gentiles too. And they stopped listening. And they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes, they threw dust into the air. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So now the Roman soldier is sort of saving him again and brings him in. And he said that he should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" This was a big no-no. A Roman, to be scourged, had to go through a trial first. They didn't know he was a Roman citizen. And so Paul brings this out and he says, "Hey, what you're doing, scourging, you're flogging, you're ripping the skin off my back through this whipping." He's saying, you're doing this and you're actually in big trouble because I'm a Roman citizen. Verse 26, it says, "When the centurion heard that, he went and he told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. The commander saying, I had to pay a lot of money for my Roman citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen, which makes him more of a citizen of the Roman Empire. Then immediately, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. And so the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And so we will continue. But for Paul, he will pretty much be bound for the rest of his life, except for one quick release and then recapture. But from his life, from this point, just like he was being warned, if he went to Jerusalem, he would be bound and he would be killed. And so this sets the stage for the rest of Paul's life, but it also sets the stage for some of his most fruitful ministry. And so as we continue to look at the life of Paul, as we finish here today, it's just a very important time for us to sort of have a little introspection in our life and just ask, are we living for all that God has called us to do and be? And to really consider that and to really pray about that, because I personally believe that we are in the last days. And we have these dominoes that are falling. And the Bible has told us exactly what it's going to look like and what we are to look for. And we're seeing all of that going on in so many different ways. And it's piling up and piling up. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we living our life in light of all those things? We know there's going to be testing. We know there's going to be trials. We know there's going to be difficulty. But at the end of the day, are we living our life by being faithful to Jesus Christ and glorifying his name, no matter what that may cost us? That's what we need to think about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. I thank you for those who have gathered here tonight and those listening online. I know it's hard sometimes and we're busy and we have a lot of things going on. And so I pray just that you'd bless us tonight and fill us to the full with the knowledge of your will. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Put a passion in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And we'll see you Sunday. Next Wednesday, we're having our normal scheduled Wednesday night. But also next week, we're having a Good Friday service. And then, of course, a resurrection service the following Sunday. This Sunday is going to be our Palm Sunday service. So keep that in mind. God bless you.